But seriously, we are going to look at the scriptures now, and God has breathed the scriptures there for our encouragement and instruction. So pay very careful attention to what God says this morning in the reading of his word. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I'll be on my way. You know how much I have done for you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay, for I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." He added, "Name your wages and I will pay them." Jacob said to him, "You know how I have worked for you and how your livestock have fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household?" "What shall I give you? He asked. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied. "But if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages. And my honesty will testify for me in the future. Whenever you check on my wages, you have paid me. Any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-colored, will be considered stolen." "Agreed," said Laban. "Let it be as you have said." That same day he removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled and spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches. And they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. Whenever the stronger females were at heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys. One second. Sorry about that. Chapter 31 and verse 1. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. But if he said, 'The speckled ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, 'The streaked ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In the breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I answered, here I am. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. A little bit confusing of a reading, isn't it? What a mess. What a mess. Such dysfunctional living. Two con artists, hard at it, right? We want to look at God's blessing today, but before we do, we need to deal honestly with these two tricksters, these two con artists who seem to be in a competition to see who can trick who and take advantage of who wins the advantage. So we'll do that first. We'll look at the crooked tricks, and then we'll look at the blessings that come by God's grace. But as we think of the crooked tricks, we start with Laban. He's the first fill in the blank. And we need to keep in mind how this happens. In the preceding message, we looked at how Laban had deceived Jacob in regard to who he was going to marry. You remember that? Jacob had told Laban, I'll work for you for 7 years for Rachel, your secondborn, or your younger daughter. And Laban kind of strategically, I guess you would say, didn't say, it's a deal, or according to your words, like he did this time. He said, well, it's better that I give her to you than anyone else. Stay and work. And so after 7 years, there's a great wedding feast, and Leah was disguised as Rachel by the heavy veil that the bride wore, and there's a great wedding ceremony the first day, and that night, in the dark of night, Leah and Jacob go into the tent and they consummate the marriage, and behold, in the morning, it wasn't Rachel, it was Leah. And he's all upset, Jacob is, and he goes to Laban, you deceived me, why did you do that? Wasn't it for Rachel that I worked for you? And Laban, you know, as a kindly father-in-law said, son, it's just not done that way in this area, to marry off the younger before the older. We don't do that. But, you know, finish this bride's week, and then you can marry Rachel and work for me 7 more years. What a con. What a trick. He would never work 7 years for Leah. That's not what he agreed to do. Maybe 2 or 3 years if he couldn't marry Rachel, but not seven. But he, Laban got 14 years out of him, 7 for Leah. He did well. He got rid of that daughter he'd never get rid of some other way. No offense to Leah, but that's just the kind of man Laban was. He tricked him. And in this passage, it's amazing how tricky he still seems to be. He has discerned, isn't it amazing? He has discerned that God has blessed him. He says, I have learned by divination. I have used the occult to discern that your God, Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the sacred name for God, your God has blessed me because of you. How ironic is that? I've used pagan sources to discern that. But he knew that he had been blessed. He knew that he had prospered greatly because of Jacob, and he wants Jacob to stay around because he wants to be blessed. I guess he's figuring, too, it was easy to take advantage of him with my girls. Certainly it can't be much more difficult to take advantage of him if I can get him to stay. And he's so quick, he goes, won't you work for me? Name your wages, whatever it is. And Jacob's, I got to take care of my own. Well, just say what you want. I'll pay you whatever. You know, what shall I give you? Don't give me anything, but do this. And Jacob really sells himself short. We'll talk about why in a minute or so. But Laban should have, if he was a godly man, and Jacob said, "I'll work for you for the streaked and spotted and speckled goats and the dark sheep," Laban would say, "You know, son, I think you're worth more than that." The going rate, at least what the commentators, the scholars say, would be about 20% of the increase of the flock. Okay? And what Jacob is asking for is somewhere between 1% and 3% of the flock. They're the less desirable animals on the open market. Even if they produce, they're not worth as much. And so Jacob offers him a steal, and he says, done. He says, agreed. Let it be according to your word. But did you notice when I read that it wasn't according to the word? Jacob had said, let me go through the flock and pick out the striped and speckled and spotted. And Laban said, yes, and then went and got them all, gave them to his sons, took them 3 days away and away from Jacob and his flocks so that Jacob could tend the rest of his flocks. Did you notice that? He cheated him even the first day of the deal. And we know also that Jacob, when he's talking to his wives, Rachel and Leah, out in the field so that there's private conversation, he talks, you know how hard I've worked for your dad, and he's changed my wages 10 times. Now, I don't know if we should believe Jacob. He hasn't proved to be a man of his word himself. But the scenario, the story is Laban's been cheating, and it was obvious to everyone. He was a cheat. He was a scoundrel. He was doing dirty tricks. It's a shame for him to treat his daughters the way he did. It's just horrendous what he did to Rachel and Leah. It's just abominable. And then the way he treated Jacob, of course, is with deception and taking advantage of him. And it was horrible as well. He never thought about, well, in the text, he doesn't show us any concern for Jacob's welfare, just how to get rich, how to get on with it, how to make a buck. And he's willing to do what it takes to turn a dollar. But Jacob doesn't look much better, does he? He's the fill in the blank on the next line. Jacob seems to be just as much a scoundrel as his father. It's kind of confusing, too. Verses 37 to 42, Jacob took fresh cut branches from poplar, almond, plane trees and stuff. And he exposes the white bark and he puts it in the watering trough for when they're mating. And you read it and you say, huh? And you read the scholars and they don't know what's going on either. I mean, scientifically speaking, this was, bogus. That's it exactly. It wasn't, they're not using those methods these days at any rate. You know, maybe it was tied to his dream in chapter 31 and verses 10 through 13. I had this dream and the angel of the Lord told me and all that. Maybe there was something there. Maybe God told him something and he's playing a trick on Laban. We just don't know what it is. Maybe it was his own sense of white magic or sorcery or some, you know, superstitious thing that he's trying to do. We just don't know what it is. But we know that he's not straight. He doesn't shoot straight at all. And one of the easiest ways to see it is in verses 41 and 42, where it says, whenever the strong females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so that they would mate near the branches. But if any of the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. How it happened, I'm telling you, Bible scholars, animal husbandry people, I don't know, they look like me, no hair. They pulled it all out trying to figure it out or something. But it's clear he's taking advantage of Laban, isn't it? It's clear that he wants to cheat him. He wants to get back at him. He wants to say to him, oh, you want to feel, you want to see what it's like to feel cheated? Try this. And Laban's sons certainly understand what has happened, don't they? Laban's sons in chapter 31 and verse 1, they say, and Jacob overheard Laban's son saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. They see that the way Jacob has acted is just not right. Now you may be thinking, Mark, aren't you being a little hard on Jacob? He is the hero. He's God's man. And well, maybe I am, but in love and in honesty, too, in truth, he should know better. Think about his grandfather, Abraham. You know, in the book of Romans, in chapter 4, Abraham is the example of faith, what it means to live by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. But it's quoted in Romans as well. And in chapter 4, he's the example of what it is to live by faith. He's the example for the Jews that live by faith and are converted and have a relationship with God. And he's the example for the Gentiles. Abraham's their father by faith as those who follow God. Now, in Abraham and Jacob's time, it was an oral custom and tradition, right? Fathers told their sons, and their sons, and grandfathers are involved in it and all this. And we know, just by counting up the years, that Abraham died when Jacob and Esau were about 15 years old. We know they spent time talking. And we know that Abraham handed down his faith to his sons. We know it because in Genesis chapter 18, when the angel of the Lord is talking to some other angels about should they reveal to Abram or not what they're going to do, it says this. This is Genesis 18, 17 to 19. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Don't you think that during those first 15 years, during those formative years, that sometimes Abraham was there and he told him the stories? Just like if you go to the Middle East today and you ask someone, "Who's your great, 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 great grandfather?" They go, boom, there's the answer. How about two before that? Boom, there's the answer. They know their lineage. There's an oral tradition where people know where they're from and they know who they're from and they can spout that stuff off. Well, so surely Abraham would have told Isaac and Jacob and Esau some of his experiences. And I bet he would have told the experience about when Abraham and his men saved Lot's hide. Remember, there's a story in Genesis chapter 14 where Lot is living in Sodom and some kings come and take captive everyone in the whole city and all the plunder, all the wealth, and they carry it off, and Abraham finds out about it, and he gets all his men, and they go, and they rescue everyone. And the king of Sodom is like, "This is great. You can have all the plunder. Everything is yours. Just let me have my people back." And this is how Abraham responded. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord Most High God, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of the sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and what belongs to them." Don't you think he told them that story? Don't you think he told them about what it means to have integrity? Yes. He would have told them how to live and how to have integrity. And no wonder we see in the New Testament that the New Testament writers take these themes of our Lord Jesus, who said, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." No wonder we find Paul saying in Romans that is, if possible, so far as it depends on us, to be at peace with all men. And says, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." No wonder Peter would write, to sum it up, "Let all live harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly lives, kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you may inherit a blessing." He's a shyster. He's not walking by faith in this particular instance. He's giving Laban what he sees Laban deserves. But what does God say? "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." And so faith would look like doing what is right in that situation. Let's move from seeing that these guys are both tricksters, both con artists, into the way God blessed them. Because as we look at this, we find that God really does bless them. God's promised blessings come by grace. The story points that out so strongly. And we need to remember the message we looked at a couple weeks back from Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 and 15. That's where God blessed Jacob in the dream that he had, you know, stairway to heaven and all. And God spoke to him and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Let's look at the ways that God has kept this promise to Jacob in particular, and through Jacob to be a blessing to those around him. The first is family, and we'll just review that real quickly because that was last week's message, that God blessed him with a large family. God had said, I will make you exceedingly great. Your descendants shall be the dust of the earth. And we saw that even through all the trickery and the dysfunction in the family, that the 12 tribes were born through it, that God kept his promise to make him a great family. 12 tribes, in the midst of polygamy and incest and deceit and envy and personal favoritism, where there's no evidence that while he's making one of the biggest choices of his decisions of his life, who to marry, there's no prayer, there's no seeking God, there's no seeking God's will or his way. And yet God blessed him. That's clearly a blessing by grace, not earned, not deserved, not because of Jacob's moral excellence, but God simply chose to love him. That's what grace means, isn't it? Grace is the idea of favor, of delight. And when we see it taught strongly in the New Testament, it's made absolutely clear that it's unmerited favor. It's that God decided that he loved Jacob and that he was going to bless Jacob, and that was it. It wasn't about Jacob, it was about God and his faithfulness and keeping his promises. He didn't deserve it, and yet God blessed him. Now, one important thing to note, it was a real grace, but not a saving grace. The blessing of the family was not for salvation, not for reconciliation with God, this sort of thing. He was not justified in this blessing. It was just God's goodness to him. Okay? Let's look at the next blessing, wealth. That's what the section I just read and what we're looking at today is all about. It's about wealth. And we've already discussed the fact that you've got two con artists conning each other, that it's even difficult to read. It's like you read what Jacob did, and you read what Laban did, and it's like, oh, wait, I thought that was Jacob who was separating the animals. Oh, no, you get to the end, and it's like Moses is using this little device where he says, he, and then you see that it's he separates from Jacob. Oh, Laban, not Jacob. It's confusing. And you read what Jacob does with the spotted and speckled and what the wages were and what the prayer was, and you just kind of shake your head and you say, what is this all about? I think Moses wrote it in a confusing way to give us a picture of the confusion and of the mess of two messed up people. And yet, there's great prosperity, isn't there? There's great prosperity. Verse 43, in this way the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys. He's rich. He's prosperous. This is God's blessing. Let me ask, did God bless Jacob with wealth? Yes. Did God bless his trickery? No. God blessed him in spite of his trickery. It's not okay what he did. God will condemn it through Moses, who's writing this story. It's not okay to take advantage of. It's not okay to cheat. And yet, there's God's blessing. There's some good lessons in this. We should never see wealth and prosperity as a sign of God's favor. That God just likes us and is pleased with the way we're living and everything's good. It's just not that way. It's not based on merit. It is grace. It is God saying, I love you and I'm going to bless you, and here it is. And he blesses. But it's in spite of the trickery. That's why we have psalms like Psalm 73, where the psalmist says, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They don't have the trouble that other men do, nor are they plagued like mankind. It goes on to talk about them. And in verse 12 of 73, it says, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, and have increased wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And then in verse 16, he goes on to say, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Why are the wicked prospering? It doesn't make sense. Why am I suffering and the wicked are getting away with this stuff? So wealth is a blessing from God. There's no doubt about it. But it's not a sign that he approves of the way we live. We need to keep that in mind. We can't trust what we have as a sign of God's blessing. We have to trust his word that we've been reconciled with him and that he loves and accepts us. We'll talk more about that as we go. The psalmist does move on. He says, this perplexed me and it was troublesome to me until I went into the sanctuary and perceived their end. And remember that God is just. And what we see in this life is, with all its craziness and brokenness and wicked people doing well and stuff, it's not the way it all ends. God is just, and he'll bring about justice to others. Well, anyway, we see two blessings. There's the blessing of the family, the blessing of wealth. They're both by grace. They're not earned. They're not deserved. They're merely God's kindness in keeping his promise, just as he said he would bless and make him great, so he's doing this. This next blessing is this, a blessing to others. Think about this. What does Laban say? He gives testimony to the blessing of God as a result of having Jacob in his life. Again, verse 27. Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. And we've already talked about the irony of his using occultic practices. But he does say, I understand that your God, the sacred name of God, God, has blessed me because of you. Laban gets it. He's right on this point. You've been a blessing in my life. He's thinking about financial blessings. Jacob's worked hard for him. And Jacob understands that he's been a blessing in Laban's life too, doesn't he? In verses 29 and 30, Jacob talks about this and says, yes, indeed, it's true. Jacob said, you know how I have worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. Think about that. Jacob too sees that his father-in-law, the trickster, has been blessed because of him. It's just true. And this is what we believe. We believe that God has saved us and blessed us with a great inheritance, all who have been redeemed and reconciled to God. We have this great inheritance. We've been blessed to be a blessing. We know that. And it doesn't stop being true when we live in terrible circumstances. Look at his situation. He understands that he's been a blessing because he's worked his butt off for his father-in-law. And what about the motives? Why did he work so hard for his father-in-law? Was it because he loved Laban, because Laban was such a great guy? Did he serve him with diligence out of merit? Well, it doesn't say, but it does tell us about Laban's character and the kind of guy he is. And I'm willing to speculate, and it's only speculation, but I'm willing to suggest that maybe he's working hard because he's afraid if he sloughs off, Laban will keep his daughters and he's just a prisoner there. He'll head home with nothing. He knows how Laban is. But whether it's that or something else, he's been a blessing in Laban's life, and Laban is blessed because of it. Think about your life. We can identify with Jacob. We see the way Laban treats him and what Laban does, and we say, well, it serves Laban right. He's getting what he deserves. I do the same thing. But is that what God calls us to? You have been called to inherit a blessing that you may be a blessing to others. Peter tells us that we are blessed to be a blessing to others. You've been called to inherit a blessing. Only do not use your blessing for yourself, but to bless. I'll read it in his words. We're not to be returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you may inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Even in the midst of being with cheats and deceits, you're still supposed to act honestly and faithfully. And it goes on. Again, our Lord Jesus, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He was a blessing by God in Laban's life. And that's totally of grace. That is grace. Laban didn't deserve it. But it was a real blessing. So we think about that. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But let's look at this last aspect of blessing. It's the blessing of God's presence. In Genesis 28:15, again it says, God says to him, Jacob, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. God's promised it. Isn't that encouraging for us who have similar promises? We have the words of our Lord Jesus, I will not leave you as orphans. I'll send my Spirit. Lo, I will be with you always. I will bring you to be with me in paradise. All these incredible promises. How grateful we are that they're by grace, by God's favor toward us, because he loves us, not according to our merits, because too often we have the spirit of Jacob. And he said, I'm with you. And while Laban may not have had a sense of God's presence, there he was. And he was able to say, God's around. I can tell because I'm blessed because of you. Your God has blessed me because of you. Jacob recognizes it. In fact, in chapter 31, there's still all this confusion, and you never know when to believe what Jacob is saying. Was he really cheated 10 times? Maybe only 5, maybe 12, I don't know. It's just confusing, and because he's a cheat and Laban's a cheat. But he's able to say over and over again, God's been with me, God protected me, God wouldn't let him hurt me. And we see that this is true, and as we read through the rest of the story, we'll see it's true that God was with him. Now, I want to finish up with this by making a couple observations about these last two points, about God's presence and about God's blessing others. You know, there are definitely blessings by grace, but not necessarily saving grace. Do you know what I mean? This is what I mean. God's blessing them, but it doesn't mean that they're in a reconciled relationship with God. Just because God's presence is there, there's no evidence that Laban was reconciled to God. There's more evidence that he continued to be an idol worshiper the rest of his days. Of course, it doesn't tell us the rest of his days, so we don't know, but he was a committed idol worshiper. And yet there was God in his presence. And he wasn't saved. Think about it, because this can happen. You can grow up in a church, you can grow up in a Christian family where the blessing of God's presence is there, and the blessing of God's protection and all sorts of his blessings are there. And you have a sense of the presence of God, that he's with you, and you're blessed by it because God is there. But then when you go away to college, you just don't have that sense of God's blessing. And your influence is certainly different. You have people not only questioning the existence of God and this sort of things, depending on where you're going to college, but there's no encouragement to submit your longings and desires to God and to serve him and talk to him about your longings and desires. But there's a philosophy of, if it feels good, do it. Give full rein to how you feel. Don't worry about the consequences. Don't even think about consequences. Now, it's easy for a kid to say, or for someone growing up to say, I don't know if I ever really had God. Why? Well, they had the presence of God with them, but not in them. God hadn't penetrated their heart. It could be, someone could grow up outside of a Christian home, outside of a Christian influence, not going to church, not having God at live in their work, and then go to college and meet Campus Crusade workers or IV or navigators or whatever, and all of a sudden they experience something of the love of God and the presence of God, and my, how they love one another, and it's an amazing thing, and they're drawn to it, and they love to be in all the meetings because it's such a cool place, and they've never felt loved and accepted like that before. But when they get married and move on, God all of a sudden seems distant. Why? Well, God was in that place and he was blessing, but they were experiencing the blessing from outside. God had never penetrated their heart. They hadn't been born again. They hadn't been reconciled to God. They hadn't experienced the saving grace of God. Well, how do you experience the saving grace of God? It comes from him calling you. Do you hear him saying, I love you. I want to be reconciled with you. I don't want you to just become religious. Like, that's the last thing God needs, is another religious person who doesn't have a relationship with him. He calls you to know him. And if you hear that, all you got to do is respond and say, I want you, I accept you, I receive you. And let him penetrate into your life and say, okay, now we have this reconciled relationship. It's all his grace, it's all his working. He comes, he's the one who even moves in your heart to say, I want you. Will you open your heart? And when you say yes, he does. And by faith, by believing what he says, you receive. How can it possibly be fair? Well, Christ died for all your sins. Your sins are not swept away. Jacob's sins weren't swept away. How could God bless him and not hold him accountable? Well, he could bless him and not hold him accountable for his sins because he had committed to pay for them sins himself by sending his son Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died on the cross, all of Jacob's sins were atoned, were covered, were punished in full. And so God comes to us and he says, let me bless you. Let me bless you. Let me bless you not merely with wealth or with a big or a happy family or by having experiences where God is around and doing cool things. I have got a sense of God in this place. But it's not enough. God says, let me bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you hear his voice? If you've never been reconciled to him, is he calling you? If he is, all you got to do is respond. But know for sure that if you don't, you've been blessed by God, but it doesn't mean that you're in a relationship with him. And dear saints, you who have entered into this relationship with God, it matters so much how you live. Just because Jacob was saved doesn't excuse his behavior. He left a wake of pain in his life with Laban and his sons, with his children. We'll see that in chapter 37. So much pain. And it doesn't have to be that way. It is the grace, the saving grace. It's the grace of God that instructs us to deny ungodliness and immorality and to live godly, holy lives. And Christ is the one who has made this possible. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. For he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Let us pray. God, how deep and wide, how long and broad is your love. How great is your mercy to your children. Please forgive us for all the times that we have not been a blessing to those around us, but we have responded in kind with deceit and trickery and personal advantage rather than caring for the welfare of others. Forgive us and change us and let us be the blessing according to your perfect purposes, will, and plan. And Lord, if there are any here who have been blessed by you, but your presence is only around them and not in them, please, oh Lord, call them by your power so that they can respond and receive you and be saved. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.